People need the church more than ever. The pandemic has shaken the world, hasn't it? And it's shaken up so many, what we thought were certainties. And to be honest, so many fair weather beliefs that were sort of carrying the world along nicely in the good times have been exposed for what they are. Just fair weather beliefs. Things that let us down when we most need them. The world needs the church more than ever. It's waking up again to its need for God. And so I want to encourage you, well done for what you've been doing. And I really encourage you to seize the opportunities of the coming season like you have seized the opportunities of the very, very hard season that by God's grace we are finally coming out of. Now, my task today is to wrap up this great series on Revelation. By the way, do catch up on any of the sermons you've missed. I've managed to listen to most of them in the past week, and they really are brilliant. Simon and Debbie and Tony and possibly others as well. But it was just really, really wonderful series. And it's fundamentally about keeping us going. That is the message of Revelation. Keep going. The night is nearly over. Keep going. Revelation, it's a funny book. It's a weird book, isn't it? But it is not a code to crack. It is not some cryptic crossword to sort of idle a few hours away on holiday working out, you know, joining up the dots. No, it is a message, and especially for those whose lives are hardest. And the harder life is, the more pertinent the book of Revelation will be to you. And if you just cast your mind back to how it all began, if you've got a Bible, you can possibly flick back to chapter one. But we meet John, who is an old man, far from home, bruised and battered on the prison island of Patmos, a veteran of decades of mission and hardship and persecution. And now, possibly in his 80s, he is facing some of the fiercest persecution he's ever experienced. There's no easy retirement. There's no comfortable pension. There's no well-deserved rest. Just prison and hard labor. And what's more, the churches in the area of Turkey that he was caring for were vulnerable. They were struggling with all sorts of temptations. False teachers within, intensifying persecution without. Everyone was struggling to keep going. And Christians everywhere in the Roman Empire were starting to wonder, is this really worth it? Is this really worth it? Maybe you've been asking that recently. Can I keep going? Is following Jesus still worth it? I can tell you, Kylie and I really have been asking that question. And we've been through three very hard seasons back to back with no let up really. It's been like winter followed winter followed winter. And maybe some of you have been through that kind of experience as well. Most recently, 7 months of unemployment. And it's been really, really tough. And we're still wondering, to be honest, if spring is ever going to come. And it's hard to see much purpose in any of it as we look back. I've often felt like the devil's favorite punch bag at times. And I've been properly grumpy with God, including this last week, if I'm honest. Sometimes it's just hard just to find the strength to face the day, let alone the week or the month. But of course, plenty of people in the world and possibly in this room have been having it much, much harder than we ever have. But it is for those who are finding things most hard that this book speaks most powerfully. Tragic irony is actually that many of the most unhelpful books about Revelation, and there are many of them, have been written by those in most comfort, not the people for whom it was originally written. But when John and many other Christians are experiencing the worst of times, he receives this vision from the Lord Jesus. And it's a message to help people keep going through their greatest trials. It lifts the lid on the spiritual realities and battles that are going on under the surface of our lives and our culture and the nations of the world. And it reminds us that however dark things are, God has not lost control. The Lamb is still on the throne. And it's an encouragement that following Jesus to the end, whatever the cost may be, and for some of them that was beheading, whatever the cost may be, following Jesus is always, always worth it. And that message is never clearer than in these epic final chapters. Now, there are lots of details like thousands of years and Gog and Magog and other things that I'm not going to go into today because we've got to focus on the main thing. The most important thing is the main thing. And these chapters contain two titanic reasons to follow Jesus and never give up. And the first comes in chapter 20, and it's this. Keep going, the dragon is doomed. Keep going, the dragon is doomed. In the symbolic world of Revelation, the devil appears in chapter 12 as a huge red seven-headed dragon or hydra. Now, I do love Wales, where we currently live, but that is one of the slightly awkward things about the Welsh flag, that it's got a demonic symbol on it. Anyway, a quick fact file about the devil. First, the devil is real. Yes, the devil is real. Jesus, Son of God, highest authority on everything, Jesus said the devil is real. Now, most people actually have no problem believing this, that evil has a supernatural dimension to it. Yes, some people still debate that, but they're generally sheltered, prosperous Westerners. Most people in all other parts of the world have no problem believing this. For many of them, just their life experience puts that way beyond doubt. That evil is not simply lack of education, bad decisions, and voting for the wrong party. No, it's much, the devil is real. But secondly, and relatedly, the devil is hugely misunderstood. So forget the tridents, forget the horns, forget the torture chambers. The Bible says that the devil is fundamentally a slanderer, an accuser, and a liar. Slanderer, accuser, liar. So the word devil comes from the Greek diabolos, which means slanderer. He loves to smear people. He loves to slander people. His other biblical name, Satan, comes from the Hebrew meaning accuser. He loves to accuse, loves to get inside people's heads, and those condemning voices. Absolutely loves that. That's his nature, loves to condemn. And Jesus, what did Jesus call him? The father of lies. The father of lies. There's nothing the devil loves more than have people believing a lie about themselves, about God, about the devil. Actually, he's fine with that. He's perfectly happy for people to believe a caricature of himself. It actually makes his job a lot easier. But he loves to distort the truth. He loves to have people think they're rejecting God when actually they're just rejecting the devil's caricature of God. It's all very clever, but it's all lies. And of course, he loves getting us, the most subtle one is half-truths and inadequate definitions. Definitions of truth, love, father, heaven, God. The more confusion, the better the devil is doing. It's very interesting, actually, that none of the biblical reference to the dragon actually talk about fire. You know, often we talk about a fire-breathing dragon. If you've seen Smaug in The Hobbit and everything, like, really awesome. It doesn't breathe fire, according to the Bible. It just breathes lies. The devil is fundamentally misunderstood. And then third fact, the devil is powerful, but not as powerful as we often fear. Not as powerful as we often fear. Now, I am a massive Marvel fan, and Kylie earned herself roughly a gazillion brownie points during the lockdowns last year when she actually suggested, it wasn't even my suggestion, she suggested, why don't we do a chronological watch through of all of the Marvel films? And so every Thursday night through the lockdowns, we'd get a curry from Rasoi in Swansea, best chicken tikka masala you've ever had. And we sat down and watched the Marvel films all the way through. Absolutely brilliant. It was Kylie's idea. But one of the things that really makes those superhero films is what they call the big bad. The big bad. You know, that super powerful enemy who can only be overpowered if all of the goodies club together using all of their strength. And then they only just about managed to defeat the big bad. And of course, the big question for any Marvel fans here is, who's going to be the next big bad after Thanos phase 5 or whatever it's called? Now, in the Bible, the devil is a bad, but he's not really a big bad in that sense. Okay, and it's a bit like this. And if we can, we're going to show one of my favorite Marvel clips, and it will make total sense when you see it. In that one, Loki is, yes, he's stronger than humans, played by Tom Hiddleston, but he's not stronger than the Hulk, let alone God. And it's like that with the devil in Revelation. I think that's a really helpful explanation of some of the stuff in because it turns out that in Revelation, the devil is, yes, is weaker than God, but is also weaker than some of the angels. Chapter 20, verse 1, if you see it, and I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient snake, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him. Okay, do you get the point? So you might think that a great seven-headed dragon would be the apex predator, you know, have all of the angels smash their hands down. No, It turns out the angel of the abyss, much stronger than the devil, does a Hulk job on him, chucks him in the abyss. And earlier on in chapter 12, he takes on the archangel Michael and his mates, and again, doesn't work out too well for him, gets completely duffed up and chucked out of heaven. So we mustn't underestimate the devil. He's actually weaker than we often imagine. But also, of course, we mustn't underestimate him and we mustn't overestimate him. As I said earlier, the devil's main power is the power of lies. That's where his power really lies, in lies, in his ability to make us believe false truths, and half truths. But the more we live by the truth, the weaker the devil's influence on us. But now back to that most important fact and message of this chapter. The dragon is doomed. Kylie read it earlier. The devil who deceived the nations of the earth was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophets had already been thrown, and there they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The dragon is doomed. His final destination is the lake of fire. And notice another important detail that people often get confused about. The devil doesn't go to hell to torment others. The devil goes to hell to be tormented, to experience just punishment, eternal punishment, for his infinite sins and offences and abuses and lies. Hell is not the devil's happy place. Hell is the devil's hell. And hell is most hellish for the devil, because God is a God of justice. So the devil's time is increasingly short. And this is good news. This is good news. Because he is the root cause of all the sin and the suffering and the lies and the abuses and the traumas of this world. There's a wonderful moment in Lord of the Rings, and I'm going to use another epic. Revelation is an epic. There are plenty of other epics out there which also help us. But there's a wonderful moment in Lord of the Rings when Sam and Frodo are struggling through the darkness of Mordor, and they're tired and they're weary and they're on the cusp of despair. But then Sam looks up and it says, "There, high up in the mountains, Sam saw a white star twinkle for a while. The beauty of it smote his heart. And as he looked up out of that forsaken land, hope returned to him. For like a shaft clear and cold, the thought pierced him that in the end, the shadow was only a small and passing thing. There was light and high beauty forever beyond its reach." And that part of it is not fiction. That is gospel truth. In the end, the shadow, the devil and all his works will prove to be just a small and a passing thing. As the Apostle Paul puts it, our troubles now are light and momentary because they are not worth comparing to the glory that awaits us. And it's not just the devil, by the way, who ends up in the lake of fire as well. There's more good news. Verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Death itself will die. Death will not be a fact of life forever. Death too is destined for the lake of fire. A world untouched by sin and suffering and death. It's always been possible because with God all things are possible. But now it's promised. A life beyond that. And all of this is fundamentally good news. But of course it does come with a warning, and you wouldn't have missed this as we were reading. And it really is just a reminder of a fact that the Bible and Jesus talk about throughout, that everyone is going to face God's judgment. Everyone is going to face God's judgment. No one can evade it. Nothing can be hidden. When it happens, everything is going to come into the light, including things that were hidden and including things that no one else knows about, including our motives, Jesus says. That's one of the most scary things he ever says. Our motives will be brought into judgment. So Hebrews 9 puts it as simple as anywhere in the Bible. All people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment. And then Revelation in verse 13 says each person is judged according to what they have done. Now this is, yeah, nobody's smiling right at this moment. This is serious stuff. But it's always first and fundamentally good news. We long for justice. We long for justice to be done. And the more injustice, again, think of the whole message, who Revelation is written to. The more injustice you have experienced and seen, the more good news that is. One of the greatest tragedies on earth is that earthly justice often fails. There are many, many, many people who have escaped justice on earth. And we lament and we rage and we say it should not be so. But no one will escape heavenly justice. That is one of the comforts of Scripture. Everything will come into judgment. Everyone who has ever lived will be judged with perfect justice. It will happen and it will be totally fair. That's one thing we need absolutely not worry about. But of course, the problem is that we're all sinners. It's not going to be good versus bad, and we're going to split this room into good versus bad, and the goodies will go off to heaven, and the baddies will go off to hell. No. We're all bad to different degrees. The Bible says no one is good, not even one. No one is worthy. No one is worthy of heaven. No sinner can stand before a holy God and live. But the good news is, there's always good news. There's no reason to despair. What this means is not we should despair, but we need a saviour. And guess what? That's what Revelation's all about. The Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb who is on the throne. There's a book of deeds. Yes, it talks about that, but there's another book too. Did you notice that? The book of life. And later in chapter 21, it's called the Lamb's book of life. We're judged according to what we do, but the most important thing we ever do is what we do with the Saviour. Do we receive him or do we reject him? And in Revelation chapter 22, verse 14, who is ultimately says, blessed are? Who are the blessed people? Blessed are the people who are especially good, the people who got grade A's at school, the people who did really well, the people who are just a bit more religious. No, none of that. The people who never fail, certainly not. The people who, blessed are they who wash their robes. Who wash their robes. And of course that harks back to earlier in the book. Who are washed by the blood of the Lamb. It's another picture of salvation. Who have a Saviour who brings them forgiveness and takes away all of their sin. So yes, sinners without a Saviour face what Revelation calls the second death. And I'm afraid in the non-apocalyptic books, it's just as terrifying. Jesus describes it in very, very strong language. But that's why he gave up his life. That's why he became the Lamb. So that no one would have to face that. He gives us the most glorious alternative. So chapter 20 is scary, but it's fundamentally good news. The dragon is doomed. Sin, suffering, death, darkness is passing away. Its time is short. But then, of course, we get onto the really wonderful message of chapters 21 to 22. The second part of the message. Keep going. The future is phenomenal. Keep going. The future is phenomenal. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has ever conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. Have you ever been looking forward to something so much that it got through you through a really, really hard time? Sometimes burgers do that for me. But sometimes more serious things as well. So when I was 17, I was doing my AS levels. And for about 8 months, I did an absolutely stupid thing, which I worked 7 days a week for 8 months. I was 5 days at school and then two days a week. I was earning money working at Sainsbury's. So I didn't have any day off for 8 months, pretty much. It was a miserable, joyless existence. Sainsbury's was a good employer, but it was a miserable, joyless existence. But it was the simplest way for me to earn money to go on an expedition to the Himalayas. It was an amazing opportunity. And so, and the prospect of the Himalayas got me through those wearying 8 months. I got to go to the Himalayas and they were worth it. Now for you, it might be a holiday. It might be a reunion. It might be a wedding. It might be simply knowing the day when you're not going to have to see your boss anymore. I don't know what it is. But there are things that we look forward to get us through. But all of that is filthy, moldy peanuts compared to the future hope that Jesus offers us. A future that when we start to understand it, completely blows our minds. A future that will give us power to get through absolutely anything. And it has done for Christians who have had it worst over the last 2,000 years. And here is the one infallible principle to test how well you understand what the Bible says about hope. If it doesn't excite you, you haven't understood it. If it doesn't excite you, you haven't understood it. That is an infallible truth about the biblical hope. Because it was the motivation that got Jesus through the cross, the greatest suffering ever. It says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, the greatest suffering anyone has ever known. But far too few people are excited about hope these days. It doesn't exert the power in our lives that it should do. And there are two main reasons for that, I think. One is that it's hard to understand. Not really because it's too hard, but because it's too wonderful. Things that are so big, too wonderful to understand, are hard to understand. It's like an ant comprehending the size of a blue whale, like a baby understanding astrophysics, like a 2D person imagining life in 3D or perhaps 7D. I think Revelation would get us imagining that the future glory is probably going to be seven-dimensional, if I understand the numbers right. But it takes all of our powers, including supernatural power, to understand our hope. So it is hard to understand because it's so big and so wonderful. But a second reason, of course, it's the devil. If you were the devil trying to bring people down, what would you do? You'd make their hope cloudy. You'd make their hope seem uninspiring. You'd take the most wonderful thing and you'd wreck it. And again, that's what he does again and again and again. The devil wants you to be not excited by the hope that Jesus has given you. It's sinister, isn't it? That's really sinister. But that's what he does. Okay, so we pray, Lord, give us more power to understand these wonderful things, that we may begin to be encouraged by them. And of course, if you turn to chapter 21, we get this mouth-watering glimpse. John says, finally, after all of that fire and darkness, his eyes are lifted. And it says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And there was no longer any sea. That's the symbolic sea of chaos, not the sea with all of the wonderful things in it. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. It's full of the most wonderful surprises, and I'm just going to pick out four of them. The first is in verse 1. Our hope is a new heavens and a new earth. Our hope is a new heavens and a new earth. The Christian hope is not going to heaven. That is a false description of our hope. It's neither is it sitting on clouds with harps and little chubby cherubs that tend to be white. Again, you know, there's another thing going on there, isn't there? No, it's life on a new earth. And what is that? Well, fundamentally, it's just much more like this life, but the best of it and far, far more. That is the Christian hope. It's not leaving behind everything that we love about this world. It's like the best of life here, just infinitely better and infinitely richer. Every earthly joy has an eternal counterpart. And I just want to use an illustration that the Bible uses a lot. And it's this. Seems very, very unimpressive. But they become very, very impressive things. This, I think, becomes a pumpkin. Last minute this morning, I said, can anyone go out and find me 50 acorns? That would have been helpful. Okay. And acorns are a much better one. But Simon, would you just mind giving everyone a seed? And I want you to hold that in your hands. I want you to feel the seed. Because this is one of the illustrations the Bible always uses to talk about hope. You are like an acorn. However beautiful, however strong you are now, you are like an acorn compared to the magnificent oak tree that you will one day be. Life on a new earth. And it's not just a new heaven, but it's a new earth. It's bodily life. You're going to have a body in the future. We don't leave behind our bodies. That was what the Greeks thought. It's not what the Bible people thought. We don't have a disembodied future. And by the way, nor is it eternal aging and hip replacements. You're not going to be driving around on a mobility scooter for eternity. That is not the promise. The Bible talks about resurrection bodies. We just sang about it, didn't we? Bodies that are like this, but far stronger, far more beautiful, far more powerful than the bodies we have now. Our body now is described as a seed compared to the magnificent oak that it's going to be one day. It's like the difference between a toy car, a tiny toy car, and a fully working Lamborghini. What this world calls beauty, and so, you know, sometimes you're jealous, and I know you are, sometimes you're jealous, and I am too, of the most beautiful and the most strong people. Well, that beauty and that strength is laughable compared with what beauty and strength is going to look like in the new creation. It's a cruel fact of life, isn't it, that we get stronger for about 25 years and then it's downhill for decades and decades and decades, depending on how long you manage to keep going. And you increasingly, I am told, and I already feel it, longing to be young again. Anyone here long to be young again? You will be. Far more than you ever realize. It talks about earth being transformed by heaven. Did you see in verse 2? The holy city descends from heaven to earth. It's not going to heaven. It's heaven invading earth. A new earth that is glorified, heavenified. I'll leave you to explore the rest of chapters 21 to 22. And please do it. If you get some time today, go and look through some of the other details and just try to imagine what that might be. But you get descriptions of a city that is mind-boggling in its proportions and in its beauty. Drinking water of life, water that has divine power running through it. The tree of life produces 12 crops a year. Far more abundant, a picture of superabundance and fertility. And it's all amazing, but the practical challenge is always to try to imagine a world that is more real and alive than this one. And like I said, any master of language or art or anything can help us a little bit further. And I just want to give you a few excerpts again from Tolkien, who in some ways describes this so well. So trying to imagine a world and a life that is more real rather than less real. Well, how about this for descriptions of Lothlorien, the home of the elves? Frodo stood a while lost in wonder. It seemed to him that he had stepped through a high window that looked on a vanished world. A light was upon it, for which his language had no name. All that he saw was shapely, but the shape seems at once clear-cut, as if they had been first conceived and drawn at the uncovering of his eyes just then, and yet ancient, as if they had endured forever. He saw no colour but those he knew, gold and white and blue and green, but those colours were fresh and poignant, as if he had at that moment first perceived them and made for them names new and wonderful. He turned and saw that Sam was now standing beside him, looking round with a puzzled expression and rubbing his eyes as if he was not sure that he was awake. Sam said, "It's sunlight and bright day, right enough, but I feel as if I was inside a song." As Frodo prepared to follow him, he laid his hand upon the tree beside the ladder. But never before had he been so suddenly and so keenly aware of the feel and texture of a tree's skin and of the life within it. He felt a delight in wood and the touch of it, neither as a forester nor as a carpenter. It was the delight of the living tree itself. Because the Bible talks about trees clapping their hands, pictures like that, trees that are more alive. What about us? What would us but more be? How about this description of Gandalf? Pippin glanced in wonder at the face now close beside his own, for the sound of Gandalf's laugh had been gay and merry. Yet in the wise wizard's face, he saw at first only lines of care and sorrow. But then as he looked more intently, he perceived that under all there was a great joy, a fountain of mirth enough to set a kingdom laughing were it to gush forth. A happiness far weightier than earthly happiness, joy to set a kingdom laughing. Isn't that a wonderful description? And then I love Tolkien's descriptions of Aragorn in his kingly glory of a greater humanity. When Aragorn arose, all that beheld him gazed in silence, for it seemed to them that he was revealed to them now for the first time. Tall as the sea kings of old, he stood above all that were near. Ancient of days he seemed, and yet in the flower of manhood. And wisdom sat upon his brow, and strength and healing were in his hands, and a light was about him. Then a great beauty was revealed in him, so that all who came after looked on in wonder, for they saw that the grace of his youth, and the valour of his manhood, and the wisdom and majesty of his age were blended together. And long there he lay, an image of the splendour of the kings of men in glory undimmed before the breaking of the world. A beautiful picture of a greater kind of humanity. And then treat me to one more. The beautiful description as Frodo sails finally into the west. And the ship went out into the high sea and passed into the west. Until at last, on a night of rain, Frodo smelled a sweet fragrance on the air and heard the sound of singing that came over the water. And then it seemed to him the great raincoat and curtain turned all to silver glass and was rolled back, and he beheld white shores and beyond them a far green country under a swift sunrise. Whatever helps you to stretch your hope muscles, to expand that aspect of your imagination beyond all others, or seize it, because it's so, so worth it. The promise is life in a world that is far, far more alive than this one. This is his promise, and this is your hope. And just much, much more briefly, but just so you get the headlines, three other aspects of the hope not to miss. Number two, a great homecoming. A great homecoming. Behold, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. One of the greatest sorrows in all of the world is not having a place to call home. I think of the refugees that I used to work with, and the haunting songs that they would sing in the night, songs of their homeland. You think of children who have never known a loving family. One of the greatest tragedies and most widespread ones. But so wonderful when people do finally get the home they long for. Coming home after a long, hard journey is one of the most powerful experiences there is, isn't it? And the harder the journey was, the sweeter the homecoming, the warmer the welcome as well. But this is the promise of the greatest homecoming. An eternal dwelling place, an eternal homeland where you belong like you have never belonged before. And I hope Christchurch Ewell is a place where people feel they belong. And I know it is. And it's also one of the reasons why online church is a last resort. But this is a place, a little outlet of that homecoming that Jesus promises. Home is where you are known and where you are treasured. I don't have time to go into more of that, but where you are known and where you are treasured. And you do know this, don't you? God knows you. God knows you. God knows you. And because he's God, he knows you like no one else knows you. A far greater and more comprehensive knowledge. And you know what with that? And he knows all of your faults and he's forgiven them in Christ. And he absolutely treasures you. You get a little glimpse of that when people are falling in love and they're just completely besotted with each other. But that always fades. But that is nothing compared to how much God treasures you. Nothing. May God give you power to just understand that a little bit more, how much he treasures you. And you'll see that the day you come home. Number three, the end of every sorrow. Oh, I could do a whole sermon on this, I won't. But verse four, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. You think of all of the pain and sorrow in the world, all of the trauma, all of the abuse, all of the depression, all of the wounds that never heal. He will wipe every tear. Many people carry sorrows and memories that they think, I'm never going to be free from this, but you can be. Maybe not in this life, maybe not completely. But earth has no sorrow that heaven cannot heal. Say that with me. Earth has no sorrow that heaven cannot heal. And that's true. That's the promise. He's got the power to do it. And then, of course, the greatest promise of all, the promise of God with us. God will be with them and be their God. And chapter 22, verse 3, they will see his face. There is no more captivating sight in the whole universe, in all eternity, than the face of God. Very, very hard to imagine that one, that you could see something that would captivate you for eternity, but it's possible because with God all things are possible. Your hope is the hope of an eternity in the presence of one whose love for you could break the world in two, whose love for you would outshine 10,000 suns. God with us. Just try and imagine the sum total of all of the most wonderful experiences in life. The highest joys, the greatest embraces, the most intoxicating experiences. The sum total of every joy from every relationship. Multiply it by, God, like 7 million. You can't, but that's just the beginning of it. The future is phenomenal. And so two final things just as we close. Keep inviting people. Wonderful thing is in these final chapters, 21 verse 6, 22 verse 7, the invitation is wide open. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. All who are thirsty, come. 22 verse 17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty, come. It's passing out the great invitation. Keep doing that. Don't keep it to yourself. That's actually wicked to keep the most wonderful invitation in the world to yourself and not do everything you can to pass it on. Then let's do it in an aggressive way, just in a you kind of way. That's fine. It's probably the best way, actually. But keep passing on the invitation. Because the night is nearly over. The day is almost here. Jesus is coming soon. And even if that means 90 years of perseverance, well, in the context of eternity, 90 years is about that much. The greatest trials you face, and they may be very great, but they are light and momentary compared to the glory that's ahead of you. In the end, the shadow is but a small and passing thing. There is only one kingdom that can last forever, and it's full of love. So keep going. The night is nearly over. Keep going. The day is almost here. Keep going. The dragon is doomed. The future is phenomenal. Heaven is on its way to earth. And yes, your future is more wonderful than you can possibly imagine. So you have a duty to use all of your heart, soul, mind and strength and every resource available to you to try and understand your hope just a little bit more, to get a little bit more excited about it. Because that will sustain you through anything. That is a hope to live for and to die for. You have a savior and a hope that will keep you strong to the end. You have a God and a future to live for and to die for. So keep going. Keep going. Keep going. In Jesus' name. Amen.